A great, relatively recent book that's been published by an Aussie pastor is The World, or Pastors, The World Next Door, A Short Guide to the Christian Faith by Rory Scheiner and Peter Orr. That's a really good, engaging, clear and brief read. It's a good one that you could read yourself to think through again what the gospel is and how to explain it. But it's also an excellent gift to somebody else if they're a reader type. So I know a couple of people, one who's not a Christian and one who's thinking about their faith, although they grew up in church, who've been reading that recently, and they really, really appreciated it. They found it really helpful and explained things clearly and well. What's interesting about the book is where it chooses to start after the introduction and all this kind of stuff. It has a little introduction about how it's going to look at the Apostles' Creed and use that as a structure for the book. And then you get to the first chapter, and the first chapter is called, But First, comma, Demons. Now, would you do that if you were writing a book for 21st century Australian people who aren't Christians? Would you begin with, But First, Demons? Well, here's what Rory and Pete have to say. Jesus was an exorcist. He once cast a legion of demons out of a man into a herd of pigs. They ran off a cliff and into the ocean and were drowned. True story. Most Christian books addressed to modern, scientifically inclined Westerners don't begin here. You think? The average secular person is unprepared to take such stories seriously, and evangelists have plenty of other material to work with. Who knows? It's even possible the average modern Christian finds these stories faintly embarrassing. Is that you? Are these faintly embarrassing? But I propose to start here, exactly here. I propose we start exactly here. Consider it training at altitude. If you're still with us after the demon and pig story, the rest is going to feel pretty sane. Jesus was many things. He was a preacher, a healer, a storyteller, and a prophet. According to Christians, he is the saviour of the world, the presence of God with us, and God's appointed ruler of the universe. He was also an exorcist. Jesus did battle with demons. A lot. In the grand sweep of the Bible, that's unusual. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible is not wall-to-wall supernaturalism. Vast swathes of the Bible are about historical, this-worldly events. Many of its places and characters can be cross-checked on historical record. But then there's Jesus. Despite the Old Testament accounting for about three-quarters of the Bible, and more than 2,000 years of history, the first recorded biblical exorcism is by Jesus. Demons, relatively shy and hidden in the first 39 books of the Bible, are suddenly active, prominent, and anything but shy when it comes to Jesus. A little bit later on, he says, this is strange to start with angels and demons, so why start here? Well, Francis Schaeffer, a Christian thinker from the mid-20th century, apparently used to give his first talk on angels when addressing university students. When asked why, he explained that when he spoke about God and sin, people heard him to be speaking about morality. But when he spoke about angels, people understood he was speaking about spiritual truths, about a bigger reality, about transcendental truths. That's what we want to talk about. So that's what we're doing. We're talking about meeting Jesus in the Gospels, these four accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's not just people who meet Jesus. We looked at John the Baptist meet Jesus. We looked at the apostles meet Jesus. It's also these supernatural beings meeting Jesus. Mark chapter 1 tells, just in passing, the kind of work Jesus did when it came to the miraculous. And in chapter 1, verse 32, he says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. You have these little passing progress updates, again in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, or 14 to 15, or 6, verse 12 to 13. He healed, he preached, he cast out demons. Now, Pete and Rory are right in their book to say that demons don't dominate the Bible, as they put it. It's not wall-to-wall supernaturalism in that kind of sense. It's not like when you step into the Bible, you step into The Omen or The Exorcist or something like this. There's relatively few mentions of angels and demons across the Bible. There are long periods of the Bible with not many mentions of miracles. Long periods of the Bible with even longer periods without mentions to demons, let alone exorcists. It seems that when we get to the time of Jesus, there is a period of intensification of spiritual activity. like the boundary between heaven and earth, life and death, has become porous, and things are beginning to sort of pass through. When you read these particular encounters that we're focusing on this morning, the demons meet Jesus, it does add a sense of scale and seriousness to the whole business of Jesus and what he was about. The stakes are high. It helps you appreciate the meaning of Jesus' teaching and the achievement of his saving work. That's what we're thinking about this morning. And it does touch on various kind of pop folklore Christian ways of thinking about the supernatural and the demonic. And cultural folklore about the spiritual and demonic. So we'll land there as well, going, well, how does that relate to how we think about what you see in a horror movie or public discussion about dark mofo or something like this? Not heaps in the Bible about angels and demons, but roughly you get talk of this one being, Satan, which just means the accuser, or the devil, which means the enemy. So you have this... As in some places he's referred to as the prince of this world or the god of this world or Lucifer, various kind of names, portrayed as a single personal being, a rebel angel created by God, created good, turned evil, just like people did. He's identified with the tempting serpent in Genesis 3, pops up at the start of the book of Job, and a fair bit in Revelation, as you might expect. And then we get a mention of a broader group of demons, evil spirits, or could be translated unclean spirits. Angels, powers and principalities, they get called. Gods with a lowercase g. Other beings. In some cases, maybe, when you read the Bible, you could ask, could this actually be a good angel with a negative job, possibly? Or at times even, could this actually be not so much a separate being, so much as just a dark mood, a disturbed psychological state. That's possibly what's going on with Saul in the Old Testament. A troubled state falls upon him. Some, like these guys, suggest it could be, in the case of the Jesus stories, we're dealing not with demonic angels, but ghosts. So there's another take on it, but that's a bit of a minority report. These beings can cause trouble or temptation externally, or, as in the cases of what we'll look at today, can take possession on people internally in a significant way. But notice this. Did you notice that even in that little passage I read, 1 verse 32 and following, that these possessions are distinguished from sickness. Jesus did two kinds of miracles. He healed sickness and he cast out demons. So that's 1 verse 32 to 34, we get that distinguishing between. It's a similar distinguishing in 3 verses 10 to 12. They're distinguished from. So it's not that like first century people didn't understand modern medicine and so went, oh, they're sick, that must be a demon. No. It's a distinguishing two types of things. And at the same time, sometimes demons are associated with sickness or disability or disordered personality. So chapter 5, for example, we see the impact of demonic possession on these on this person in the Gerasenes region. Jesus got out of the boat, chapter 5, verse 2. A man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So it seems to be extraordinary power. But then also verse 5, night and day among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. His exorcism results in, verse 15, him being in his right mind, dressed in his right mind. Or 9, verse 17 and 18. 9, verse 17 and 18. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So there, that sounds like some kind of seizure or epilepsy or something, but also attributed to a demonic force. So it's not that it's a pre-modern explanation for illness. They're distinguished from illness, but also can be associated with these physical or mental effects. And it seems, as we've said, these spirits appear in greater number in order to perhaps rise up and meet Jesus. What happens when they do? What happens when the demons meet Jesus? Well, first, what do they do? They know who he is and they fear him. It's a recurring motif in these encounters between Jesus and the demons. This is the indication that we're dealing with more than just some kind of pre-modern explanation of sickness or disordered mental state, that they have supernatural knowledge. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 24, this is an extended kind of, in a sense, paradigmatic story. They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, verse 23, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." 1 verse 34, we're told that Jesus didn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. 3 verse 12, again, he didn't let them tell who he was. He gave them strict orders. Or in Mark chapter 5, in that encounter with the man living amongst the tombs, when Jesus was seen from a distance, this man ran up and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. 5 verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice to Jesus, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me you won't torture me." But Jesus had said, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus not to send them out of the area. Throughout Mark's Gospel, as you read it for yourself, which I encourage you to do this semester, or read it with a friend if God answers that prayer and you find someone open to reading and discussing Mark's Gospel who maybe has never touched a Bible before, how cool would that be? You'll notice as you read through it, heaps of people are going, "Who is this Jesus? Who is he? What's the deal with Jesus?" A lot of people are left marvelling. Even his own apostles at various points go, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this, as we saw in chapter 1, who with such authoritative teaching? Not like our teachers have. People are always going, "Who is he? Who is he? Who is he?" Halfway through, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who does people say I am?" Well, some people say this, and some people say that, and some people have this other theory. You can follow the Reddit to find out more. But the demons know from the very outset. They know. Mark's the author knows in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John the Baptist knows to some extent, although he doesn't get the full picture. The demons know. But they don't welcome him. They don't go, "Oh, awesome, Jesus is here. Great, praise God." They fear him. They hate him. Because there is a difference between believing in God in a general knowledge sense and worshipping God. You know, we often use the different say between believing and having faith. It's the same word in the Bible languages, but that idea of going, you can believe that God exists, but do you believe in God? You know, do you trust him and welcome him? James says in his letter, James 2 verse 19, "Do you believe there's one God? Yeah, good. Even the demons believe that." ... and shudder. Yeah? There is an antipathy, a negative response between these demons and Jesus, and there is also an imbalance, an asymmetry between Jesus and the demons, between God and the devil. You mustn't think in the Bible's universe that there's two primal powers, the light and the dark, and there are this constant struggle. No, no, there's God, and then God made everything else, including human beings and some angels who turned away from God. They're all creations of God, just like mountains and cows are. You know, they're creatures of God. And so, although they're hostile to God, they're ultimately fearful of him. You know, "Have you come to destroy us?" they ask. They beg Jesus to send them out of the area in chapter 5. How does Jesus respond then when he meets the demons? So demons meet Jesus, they know him, they fear him. How does Jesus respond to the demons? He silences them, expels them, and so frees the people they possess. He silences them, expels them, and so frees the people they possess. So you notice there, he silences them in chapter 1, verse 24. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25 of chapter 1, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were amazed. They asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Silences them. Again, 1 verse 34, 3 verse 12. He doesn't let them speak. That shows Jesus' authority, doesn't it? It's just like the word, shut up, go away, to put it kind of crudely, yeah? That's what he says. Sit down to the naughty corner. You know, it's a stern, strict, authoritative, and it's recognized as authoritative. So it shows his authority. Be quiet. Perhaps it also is him saying, if anyone's going to credit me with who I am, it's not going to be you. I don't want you. You know how it's like that awkward thing when, I don't know if you ever feel this, when like someone you feel a bit ick about becomes a Christian and they start sort of talking about Jesus all the time and you go, like, yeah, praise God, but could you, that's just a bit ick that it's you doing it sometimes. Like something, you feel that awkwardness. Maybe say like with a celebrity who's had a bad reputation and then they find Jesus and it does feel a bit strange when they then start. That, how much more in this case, right, where it's not people who may genuinely have found Jesus and trusted in him and loved him, yeah, but it's people from the sidelines. It's going, if anyone's going to talk about me, it's not going to be you. But I suspect the silencing is also part of a theme that you see in Mark's gospel. We touched on it last breakfast, where, at the evening sessions last Thursday, where Jesus says there's a secret to this kingdom that I'm going to tell bit by bit. Because it's not just about me coming and working wonders and gathering a crowd. I'm actually building towards something special that actually I want sincere faith of those who see me for who I am. And so he has this secretive dimension, this mysterious dimension to his ministry. You see that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Or even when his disciples realise he's the Messiah, he says, don't tell anyone yet. There's this... I'm doing a bigger work, and to really get who I am, you'll have to see my whole work. And I want people to really get who I am, not just go, Jesus is awesome, let's go to Jesus and get cool stuff from Jesus. It's like when the radio station or the merch van kind of pulls up somewhere, and, oh, go there and get a free t-shirt and a free kind of movie voucher and, you know, free Red Bull or whatever. It's not just that Jesus is kind of in his van letting us know where he's going to be. Well, the Jesus van is going to be down at Utah's Laserbeams this afternoon. Come down and get some free merch from Jesus. It's not that kind of thing. Yeah, he's saying, no, don't. I'm not just trumpeting some general crowd gathering. Yeah? So he silences them. And then he expels them with a word. I mean, there's a dialogue in chapter 5, but not much of one. Come out. And they go. A brief dialogue in chapter 5, verses 9 and following. Who are you? My name is Legion, for we are many. They beg him to be sent into a herd of pigs, which ends badly for the demons and the pigs. The outcome's the same. Again, what I said earlier, it's not God versus the devil. Who will win? There's an asymmetry, there's an unevenness. That's creator versus creation. This highlights, again, that these beings are destructive, yes, they're powerful, yes, but they're no match for Jesus. And when Jesus casts them out with a word, he frees the people who were oppressed by them. And so I already mentioned 5 verse 15. Here's this man who was living isolated, tormented, crying out in the hills, cutting himself with stones, and now verse 15... the people of the region come to Jesus and they see the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Later on, the man goes away and tells in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. That's just a good story. That's a good news story. Here is this person whose life was just a ruin, who now has a whole new life. Yeah? A free, sane, comfortable, articulate life. That's awesome. Yeah, it's a liberation. Now, look, it's important to just make the comment at this point. Contrast the Gospels to pick whatever kind of Catholic core horror movie you might have seen. You know, how different is this? Or kind of Pentecostal or colonial pilgrim America sort of gothic story. What do those involve? Long struggles, a lot of candles, crucifixes, chanting, praying, a bit of Latin in there maybe, a lot of shouting, the same thing over and over again, real struggles, and it's kind of like a hard breech labour or something, the whole business of getting rid of these demons, and there's things flying around the room, and there's pea soup vomit, and it's all sorts of stuff. No elaborate method, no uncertain outcome, a word. Go. go away. And they went. Like a little bit of a dialogue in chapter 5. Some people make a lot of this and go, you've got to find the demon's name. And you've got to draw out the name. Now you've got the name. Then you've got power because you've got the demon's name. Come on. This is a demon going, let me go. Jesus says, who are you? We're a whole lot of demons. Can we go into pigs? Jesus says, go. And they go and the pigs die. The demons are gone. It's not a method. If you get told that there's some awesome YouTube series or midweek seminar series about how to do the spiritual warfare thing, it is drifting away offshore from how the Bible presents it, which is with a word. Jesus says, come out. And they go. The one extra element you get in Mark chapter 9 is the disciples are puzzled why they couldn't exorcise a demon when previously they'd been successful. Why couldn't we? They asked in verse 28. Jesus doesn't say, you've got to get the method right. You see, you flipped step B and step C. And when you do C before B, it throws it all out. The demons can get through that loop. Look, listen, let me explain. I'll draw you a spreadsheet. And you draw a chart, flow chart. No, it just says, you forgot to pray. Remember, the power for human beings comes from God, not from themselves. This comes out with prayer. You need prayer, disciples. We're not dealing with two equal spiritual forces. We're dealing with the Creator against some of his creatures. A true grasp of Jesus and his ministry, a true grasp of Christianity, does not heighten fear of the spiritual and the demonic. It actually lessens fear of the spiritual and the demonic. Come across to Revelation chapter 12, and you see a great statement of that. Here's what we're dealing with all the power of the devil and all his rage and fury. There's something futile about it. I heard a loud voice from heaven say, Revelation 12 verse 10, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's been thrown down. He's been overcome. His time is short. He's overcome by the word of God, the blood of the Lamb, the faithfulness of believers. Demons meet Jesus, they know him and fear him. Jesus meets the demons, he silences them, expels them, and frees people. It's important to realise, and the third point before some closing reflections, this is part of a larger story. It's part of a larger story in the Gospels. Satan and his evil angels oppose Jesus' work. So it's not just that they're there, they also happen to be there, or they're just causing sort of mindless mischief, you know, like a sort of squad of sort of, prep boys who've had a bit too much red cordial or something. There's a larger opposition. So in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the devil is tempting Jesus, trying to draw him away from his work. In 4, verse 15, Jesus says, the devil comes and takes away the word of God, which is the way the kingdom dawns for the good of the human race. When Peter opposes Jesus' calling to die on the cross for the salvation of the world, Jesus says, you're like Satan. He says, 8 verse 29 to 33, get behind me, Satan, he calls Peter, naming the fact that the opposing of Jesus' saving work to use his authority to become a servant, to die for the sins of the world, to oppose that, that's the business the devil was tempting him from back in the wilderness. That's the business that the devil is wanting to snatch away from people's hearts. The other Gospels describe the betrayal of Judas and the denials of Peter as influenced by the devil as well. But Jesus' plan and purpose is more than just skirmishes, but ultimately to plunder and conquer the kingdom of the devil. This is where we come back to our reading in chapter 3 of Mark. Mark chapter 3, people are saying, you're possessed by the devil and that's how you can drive out demons. And Jesus says, how's that work? Verse 23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided itself, the house can't stand. And if Satan is opposed to himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. Jesus is saying, I'm in the business of tearing down Satan's kingdom brick by brick, town by town, fort by fort, squadron by squadron. I'm pulling apart the kingdom of the devil. That's what I'm in the business of doing. And then he switches it from kingdoms and armies to a house of a strong and presumably thug, thief himself. No one can enter a strong man's house, verse 27, and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. Yeah, so Jesus is saying, that's what I've done. That's what I'm doing. Like Revelation describes, the devil's cast to earth. He's overcome. His time is short. I'm tying up the thug, the local mafioso, so that we can actually set people free. And his work is more than just doing it in one exorcism after another, but ultimately his larger work is achieved in his death and resurrection. Yeah, he's plundering the house of the thug, the thief. He's collapsing the unjust colonial rule of the devil. He's got a larger work. John's gospel speaks of the devil almost certainly in terms of the prince of this world, and says he's now going to be defeated. John 12, 13, 14, verse 30, 16, verse 11. The prince of this world is condemned, is overcome, is defeated. Colossians 2 says that in the cross, Jesus didn't just forgive sins, but he also triumphed over the principalities and powers of this world, making a public spectacle over them by his cross. Jesus' point of defeat and death and weakness is actually his point of triumphant victory. In the gospel, in other words, this theme tells us Jesus doesn't just forgive sins, doesn't just satisfy the just wrath of God, doesn't just make peace between people and God, he also overcomes sin, death, and the devil. So, some quick concluding thoughts then. What does this all mean for us and for the kind of pop folk spiritual warfare stuff we encounter, again, in sort of film, TV, the newspaper, and sometimes in our churches? And whatever else as well. Thought number one, as we've said a couple of times, demonic possession and exorcism is not normal or common, even in the Bible. It's just not throughout the whole Bible. Once you leave the Gospels behind, you have like a handful in the book of Acts, and barely any, if any, mentions in the rest of the New Testament. When the New Testament apostles tell you, here's how to live the Christian life and here's how to engage in Christian ministry, you're not getting recipes, workshops, seminars, flowcharts for exorcism. So it's right to be sceptical of claims about demonic possession and exorcism. It's right to know that people, even sincere Christians, can be superstitious or misinterpret phenomena. Don't credit every claim that a pagan culture makes. Don't credit every claim that a Christian minister makes. The Bible itself, interestingly, right from early on, has this a thread of scepticism and cynicism about the would-be spiritual powers of this world. You know, it's not credulous and fearful. Often it's like, yeah. It's an interesting thread to sort of follow through. Even say like the witch of Endor in Samuel. It seems like she's sort of surprised that the thing kind of worked. I don't know. That's just an interesting thing to note in that story. Secondly, spiritual warfare, therefore, in the Christian life, it's not that we somehow need, in order to be a blessing of God to Utahs, we need special walks, prayer walks to deal with the principalities and powers, special methods or techniques to break spiritual powers. Or if you're struggling in your Christian life, it's not that you need some special clinic to deal with a spirit of whatever it is, spirit of doubt or masturbation or something, that if you could deal with it and cast it out, then you will walk in some greater freedom. And Christians don't get possessed by demons and spirits. Christians are filled with the Spirit of God, the New Testament says. There was a book that's now out of print that was very helpful on this front. You may be able to find it on your secondhand bookshop. If you can find a copy, or even in your church's old crusty retro bookstore in the back of the creche room. It's a book by a guy called David Powlison. It's called Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. And in that, he makes the good point that in Jesus' ministry, yes, there is this casting out work, ekbalistic mode of ministry, as he puts it, casting out. But he says, you don't see that in the rest of the New Testament. And so when Christian leaders today come with an ekbalistic mode of ministry, a casting out ministry, especially if they say you need it for Christians, they're no longer working off the Bible. He rightly points out that really what you have in the rest of the New Testament, you could call, if you want fancy Greek words, a kerygmatic mode of ministry, a preaching mode of ministry. How do you deal with Christian life, including spiritual threats? Preach the word, pray, live the godly life. What's the great New Testament passage on spiritual warfare? Does anyone know what it is? What's the great passage that talks about spiritual warfare in the New Testament? Know where it is? Ephesians 6, right? The put on the full armour of God to engage in spiritual warfare. And what's the armour? What's the warfare? You've got a sword. What's your mighty sword? The word of God. You've got prayer. You've got faith. You've got righteousness. You've got hope. That's what you're dealing with. That's the power for spiritual warfare. The Gospels model. Even if you ever had to do it, what is the model? Again, it's not chants and crucifixes and kind of the spiritual version of a breech birth. It's a word. Word and prayer. Nothing suggests as well that we should neglect medical care or psychological care. Yeah? If anything, in the story of David and Saul, when Saul is troubled, whether by a spiritual force or a troubled state, David soothes him with music. Doesn't mean Christians won't be troubled externally. The devil is a roaring lion, what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. He can cause us persecution, trouble, doubt and temptation, yes. But the way we fight him is the word and prayer and godliness. It's repentance and faith. It's resist the devil, as James says in chapter 4, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. And so last of all, what do we make of Dark Mofo? I mean, it's a non-problem anymore, isn't it? Because Dark Mofo is finishing up. But it's a good case study because we've lived through it. To some extent, you're aware of it. Been a lot of fear about Dark Mofo from Christians, a lot of anger about it from Christians in the Museum of Old and New Art because of their posture, which is demonstrably, you know, kind of, I've had a go at sort of prep boys with red cordial. Now we're kind of grade 10 boys, emo boys, wanting to sort of kind of get a rise out of people. It's a very demonstrative, anti-Christian, blasphemous museum and festival. Yeah, sure, that's obviously the case, and it harnesses pagan practices, yes, clearly. Many see that as a sign of very frightening spiritual forces. What would I say, drawing on what we've been reflecting on this morning? Well, first of all, you've got to just first listen to what Mona actually is saying. Evidently, they are not claiming to be establishing a pagan religion that they believe in spiritual demon forces. Obviously, they are art posturing. Like, if you just listen to the people involved and what they say, and just actually listen to what they're saying, they're using these devices and methods and stuff, yes, to be anti-Christian, but not to be saying, but I tell you what is true, Dionysius really does exist. I believe in that God. They're evidently not saying that, so it's worth to pay attention to that. They're not sincere in the spiritual forces they're advocating, even if they are sincere in their opposition to Christianity. Second, there's no biblical justification to have extra fear or anger towards what you might label occult as opposed to any other religion or ideology. There's no biblical reason to see any difference between a pagan burning of a wicker thing and, I don't know, a Hindu religion or theologically precise Roman Catholic religion or something like this, or hyper Trumpian political ideology, yeah, or hyper committed communist ideology. There's no reason to see one as more sinister and dangerous than the others, right? Thirdly, there's no need for Christians to fear superstitious powers of objects or rituals, as if somehow if you touch an object, it'll get you or something. That's, again, a superstitious, more of a pagan way of looking at things. People quote 1 Corinthians 10:20 to say, oh, pagan feasts are feasts for demons. But when you look at that in context, Paul is not saying be careful, therefore, because the demons will get you. But he's saying it's not fitting to be sitting down at a feast that's a feast for demons. Yeah, it's not saying, oh, you'll get infected by them, but it's just not, it's not on. Yeah, it's not on to be feasting with demons if you're claiming to be following the Lord. Yeah. So as a result of all of that, it would better to be actually to say the problems with the Museum of Old and New Art, the Dark Mofo Festival, are much broader than its pretty performative, insincere adoption of kind of pagan religious practices. It is its flippant unbelief against Jesus and the gospel, yes. It's flippant mockery of anything and appropriation, a bit of a Western appropriation of pagan practices. It is its advocation of its funding by an advocation of gambling, drug use, sexual promiscuity, greed, worldly pleasure seeking. It's that whole mix of things that's alarming and concerning. Not just that they might burn the thing with the thing on the thing and do the thing. You know, the whole thing for all of those reasons are concerning. And it's just as concerning in Hobart when you have the Taste of Tasmania. And Taste of Tasmania celebrating secular, God, thankless, God-denying celebration of tempura mushrooms and Pinot Noir and sort of nice entertainment, sitting out in the sun, spending all your money and your kids' inheritance, enjoying this world with no regard for God. That's just as sinister, just as alarming for Hobart as the Dark Mofo. So that's coming out of all this stuff we're reflecting. What it does is free you from an over-concern, which is really a less-than-Christian concern for technique and method, all of which makes you fearful and actually inflates the fear and power of demonic forces, and instead turns you to actually see what's of greatest concern is serving, knowing, loving, following God, and having right, good confidence that he is greater than any spirit, any God, any power, any devil. And where you find freedom from those things is with his word and with his prayer and with the Lord. It's a very different mode of being in the world from many of the religions of the world and of when Christians slip into losing sight of the sufficiency and the power of Jesus over all the other gods. We'll finish there in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, first of all, with thankfulness in our hearts that you are the good God over any God, spirit, human, power or force. That if you're able to save completely, free us completely, protect us, that your work has been achieved with the death and resurrection of Jesus and will come to completion with Jesus' return. Help us walk then close to you, following your word in prayer and godliness. Hold on to us, we pray. And we pray that you do free people from lies and temptation and doubt and ideologies and religions and addictions that consume them. Free them through the word of the gospel. Through hearing about Jesus the Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. That's the end of this morning's formal stuff, but feel free to hang